For the message, we have the great, please silence your cell phones as we said earlier, but we have the great blessing that the notes are posted on the website, and so you can, if you want to write anything down or remember anything, you can get it all downloaded into your smartphone or tablet. Just go online, log on to our Wi-Fi, and that's the password, which we might change ultimately to something a little simpler. But anyhow, that's what it is now. Go to ohalam.com, downloads, messages, and you'll see a screen something like this. Click on downloads, and then the next, and then this will come. We'll go to 217 messages, and this should be the first message at the top of there, so you can follow with us. And I just want to say something that maybe is politically incorrect, but anyhow, I'm going to say it, so whatever. Just deal with it. President Trump, at the joint White House press conference with Netanyahu, said something just absolutely central that's not been said in the White House for a long time. He says, the Palestinians, this is the real reason why there's no peace. The Palestinians have got to get rid of some of the hatred they're taught from a very young age, the incitement that's in the school books. Now, the amazing thing is the Israelis are financing, I mean, the money all goes through Israel to finance the PA to some extent, but nevertheless, the school books are approved and used. And so President Donald Trump said on Wednesday, as you see there on that date, they're taught tremendous hate, Trump stated at a White House press conference visiting Prime Minister Netanyahu. I've seen what they're taught. It starts at a very young age and starts in the schoolroom. They have to acknowledge Israel. They're going to have to do that. And just as a little bit of history, if you don't know this, I mean, probably you do, but this is the bottom line. At the Khartoum Resolution in 1967, after the Six-Day War, when the Israelis had gained control of the Golan Heights, the West Bank, Jerusalem, including Jerusalem, also Gaza, and the whole Sinai as well, Levi Eshkol, then Prime Minister, offered all the territory back in exchange for recognition and peace. Two states could have been right then in 1967, no sweat, no problem. And this was all the territory. The Israelis gained the whole Sinai. They gained the whole what's called the West Bank. It's more properly called Samaria and Judea, and the Golan Heights, including the city of Jerusalem. Judea is the south and Samaria is to the north. Ancient Israel, the mountains of Israel. However, the response in the Khartoum Resolution and conference that these leaders have of Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Kuwait, Sudan, Algeria, was famous for containing what's called the three no's. No peace with Israel, no recognition of Israel, no negotiations with it. The only thing the enemies of Israel wanted then was the destruction of Israel, and quite frankly, that's the reason negotiations have never gone anywhere. That's what the PA and Abbas and all those guys want to this day. They want the destruction of Israel. That's why I am so pleased that the two-state solution, it's not dead, but it's not a given anymore. It's not guaranteed they're going to get a two-state with a premise that it's the beginning of the destruction of Israel. They'll get the two-state, and then they'll get the one state. So just be in prayer. I really do appreciate all the stand that our new president, relatively new president, is taking. And this is the bottom line that they just don't recognize, and they teach destruction. So it's a tumultuous world out there, and we want to turn to the eternal verities that undergird our lives. These are the rocks that, this is the rock that our life is built on. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about this verse in Matityahu, Matthew, that Shimon Kepha said, you are the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, the divine Messiah. That is the bedrock of who we are and how we live. And we could actually pause right there and kind of take a deep breath and just meditate on the fact that our Redeemer is God, is Ben HaElohim, God the Son of God. He is equal to every need we have, and we can rest in Him. And I think before we go on, we just want, if anybody wants to join me, just take a deep breath and pause and thank God that we have a divine Messiah equal to every need. Amen? Okay. Now, there's applications to that. There's many applications to that. The first one immediately was Yeshua said to Kepha, who made that statement. He says, you are Kepha, rock, and on this rock I will build my community, and the gates of Sheol will not overcome it. This rock, meaning the divine Messiah, and we'll get into a little more of what that means as we did last week. We'll review that. But the applications of that to their lives immediately as Yeshua was teaching them in that location, in the place, the wonderful facility that was up there in what was called the Gates of Hell, but it was a beautiful facility in the north of Israel where there was a fountain, the source of the Jordan River. The name is escaping me right now. What's the name of that place? Anyhow, Banyas, the Banyas Spring. Thank you. Very good. The Banyas. Okay. And so in that beautiful facility, that beautiful location, Yeshua said to Kepha, you are the rock, the secondary rock. We explained that. We'll review it a little bit. And he said, I will build my community. We are part of a community. And just as kind of a little side, and I know this could be difficult for many to buy, but the word community is not the same as the word church. Church is actually not a biblical word, which may sound weird to some of you, but anyhow, there is truth to that. And then we are authoritative. We exercise the authority in the kingdom. And this was taught by Yeshua at his Talmidim. And then, with that revelation of the divine Messiah and us being part of the rock and us being in community with him and having authority, then he launched into a new topic at this point that was read by Gershon Glenn. It says, from that time on, Yeshua began making it clear to his Talmidim that he had to go to Yerushalayim and endure much suffering. Now, the question you might ask is, he just started teaching it then. We sort of assume that the suffering and all that was intrinsic, but it wasn't. They thought of him as the coming, as the arrived Messiah and King, as they were getting revelation of that. And they grasped, at least to some extent, his deity, his authority, their authority with him. And they were in a mountaintop place. And so you could say that spiritually, in this place, they could now have a vantage point to look at the valley below. And it wasn't the valley, it was more like a precipice that was coming that he was introducing them to. And their perception might not have been exactly that, because even in modern Israel, the mindset is that if the Messiah is there, he is there as king. If you are in Jerusalem, particularly if you're in the old city, or actually could be anywhere in Jerusalem, you will easily see one of these posters. And it says here, Melech HaMashiach, King Messiah, seen all over Israel, particularly in Jerusalem and particularly in the old city. And here's a similar poster that you might see. And what it says is all that, this translation is here, all that you ever wanted, all that you wanted to know about the Messiah and the redemption, you will learn from this Messiah figure, as they say. And this is Yechi, may he live, our Lord. This word here, it's just really small, but it says our Lord. Our Lord, our teacher, our rabbi, Melech HaMashiach, King Messiah, L'olam va'ed, forever and ever. That's what it says about Schneerson. He's the Messiah. Menachem Mendel Schneerson is this guy's name, who is, like the Messianic prophecy says, he was born in Brooklyn. Did it say that? Not exactly. But anyhow, that's what they are. So that was the association. It wasn't a whole lot different in Yeshua's day for most people. You never can say all Jews believe this, because there's too many opinions. Two Jews, three opinions. I'm sure you've heard that. And you know the revision. It used to be two Jews, three opinions when I was a kid, but they've revised it since then. Now it's two Jews, 10 views. So anyhow, but a lot of Jewish people do believe in Schneerson, or a great number of them. But in Yeshua's day, it was a little bit similar in that when the people saw the miracle he had performed, they, that is this particular bunch, said, this has to be the prophet. We'll explain what that means in a minute. But who is supposed to come into the world? Yeshua knew that they were on the point of coming and seizing him in order to make him king. So again, the theme of Melech HaMashiach, he's the Messiah, so we'll inaugurate him, initiate him as his king. They went back to the hills again. This time he went by himself. Now, this thing about the prophet, that's referring back to Devarim, Deuteronomy 18, where it says, Adonai will raise up for you a prophet like me from among yourselves, from your own kinsmen. You're to pay attention to him. I'll put my words in his mouth. So they expected that prophet, and that prophet said, he will tell them everything I order, and whatsoever, whoever doesn't listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, will have to account for himself to me. So this divine prophet was a very significant and authoritative figure in the Torah understanding of the future of Israel. And so they thought, some of them thought this was him. So Yeshua began to change their view. From that time on, he began making it clear that he had to go to Jerusalem and endure much suffering. I want to unpackage this a little word by word, actually. Okay, so he was saying that Jerusalem is the place that I have to go, and I have to endure much suffering. So they were kind of at a peak point, and so he's unpackaging the peak. First of all, Jerusalem. Jerusalem kindles great passion in the hearts of most people, especially Jewish people, but really anybody that loves God gets into the idea that Jerusalem was the place of worship. When they built a great monument to Jerusalem, they didn't build a monument to conquests or anything. They built a monument. It's called the Gesher, the Bridge of Strings, Gesher Metarim, I believe it's called, and it's a beautiful. It's Gesher Metarim, and it's the Bridge of Strings. It's a beautiful because worship. That was a place of worship. And so Jerusalem is known in the Psalms. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are ready to stand in your gates, Jerusalem. Intoxicating joy. As a matter of fact, there is a thing they call the Jerusalem syndrome. It's such an overwhelming impact the place has that people actually go through sometimes emotional breakdown and distress. And they think this one story of one guy who, when he got to Jerusalem, and he was going around there, he said, I'm the Messiah. I am him. I'm the Messiah. And he acted like he was in charge of everything, and he was the Messiah. And they took him to a mental hospital, and they put him next to another patient, and he was saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I know God sent me. I'm the Messiah. And the next patient over next to him said, also had Jerusalem syndrome. He said, no, he's lying. He's not. I did not send him. Anyhow, okay, that's the Jerusalem syndrome. Anyhow, Jerusalem is a very intoxicating place of celebration and joy. Another scripture about Jerusalem, it says that those who trust in Adonai are like Mount Zion, it cannot be moved, endures forever. The mountains are around Jerusalem. Adonai is around his people, both now and forever. There's another verse, I believe, in Lamentations, talks about it talks about Jerusalem as my chief joy. It's a place of joy. And so Yeshua is speaking about Jerusalem, this place that should be a place of joy. This is the beginning of what is not going to be a joy for him. He's going to Jerusalem and endure much suffering, much suffering. So the Messiah can be linked with the immediate kingdom, but he's transposing it. It can also be linked with much suffering. Now, that's not actually foreign to Jewish thought. Even they look on that fact that Schneerson died, and some are expecting him to return. He died in about 2008 or 2004 or something. Died a while ago. But the idea of the Messiah suffering, there are parallel Talmudic references to the birth pang or travail of the Messiah. And there's the references. They're based on Hebrew scripture prophecies of the suffering before the coming of the Messiah. And the time is likened to the ordeal of childbirth. When a woman begins to have birth pangs, it means that things are not going to get easier, only harder, but then joy lies ahead. But first comes the painful part. Michael Brown wrote kind of the premier book. There's a numbers of books on apologetics, presenting Yeshua, and our own Jim Jacob, Secret Identity, wrote one of them. But this one is 5 volumes. It's extremely detailed. And talking about the suffering Messiah, that Yeshua was introducing the fact that he was going to enter into suffering, just to show you, it's not a foreign concept to Jewish understanding over the years. So Michael Brown, he wrote the book Answering Jewish Objections, and it's he has an amazing story personally. He was a pill-popping, drug-smoking East Coast hippie from Long Island, and one of his girlfriends, one of his friend girls, just wonderfully went to a church and was transformed, and he says, no, you guys are totally wrong. And anyhow, he went there, and God touched him, and he wonderfully became a believer. And as a believer, he did a lot of very powerful witnessing until he was visiting with a Hasidic rabbi, and the Hasidic rabbi knew enough Hebrew that he was able to kind of blow off his arguments. He figured, well, I got to really know what I'm doing. And he felt called to get a PhD from NYU, which is in Greenwich Village, New York, a PhD in languages. So he not only speaks Hebrew, he speaks Aramaic, or not speaks, but reads Aramaic and Akkadian and Sumerian and these languages. I don't even know the names of the languages, but all the ancient texts. So anyhow, great reading if you ever want to explore the objections to our faith. But he's quoting the Jewish scholar Raphael Patai. He devoted an entire chapter in his unparalleled collection entitled Messiah Text, and concerning the suffering Messiah, summarizing the key rabbinic passages on sufferings and afflictions of the Messiah, Patai wrote, "Despised and afflicted with unhealed wounds, he sits in the gates of Rome, of the great Rome, and winds and unwinds the bandages of festering sores. As the Midrash expresses it, pains have adopted him." According to one of the most moving and at the same time most psychologically most meaningful of all Messiah legends, God, when he created the Messiah, gave him the choice of whether or not to accept the sufferings for the sins of Israel. And the Messiah answered, "I accept with joy, so that not a single soul of Israel should perish." In the later Zohar, the mystical writings, formulation of this legend, the Messiah himself summoned all the diseases, pains, and sufferings of Israel to come on himself in order to ease the anguish of Israel, which otherwise would be unbearable. So that's one collection of rabbinic writings. Later Jewish traditions expanded on sufferings of Messiah ben Yosef. That is, one of the traditional Jewish views is Messiah ben Yosef will be the suffering Messiah, and Messiah ben David will be the conquering Messiah. And so there's a Midrash, and all the references are here if you want to look it up, but just take my word for it. There is a Midrash. A Midrash means an explanation describing one of the houses in heavenly paradise. And it says, "There sit Messiah ben David and Elijah and Messiah ben Ephraim," or Messiah ben Joseph, "there, and there is a canopy of incense trees as in the sanctuary which Moshe made in the desert. And all its vessels and pillars are of silver, its covering is gold, its seat is purple. And in it is Messiah ben David, who loves Jerusalem. Elijah, blessed memory, takes hold of his head, places in his lap, and holds him and says, 'Endure the sufferings and sentence your master who made you suffer because of the sin of Israel.' And thus it was written," they quote Isaiah 53 about Messiah, "and it was written, 'He was wounded because of our transgressions, he was crushed because of our iniquities, until the time when the end comes.'" Now, it's poetic writing. It's a little intricate to read it, but it's very clear if you just analyze it a little bit. And so just I'll read you one more. Moshe Alshech, the influential 16th century rabbi, in his commentary on Zechariah 12:10, says, "I will yet do a third thing, and that is, they shall look unto me, for they shall lift their eyes unto me in perfect repentance when they see whom they pierced, that is Messiah, the son of Joseph. For our rabbis of blessed memory have said, he will take upon himself the guilt of Israel and shall be slain in the war to make atonement in such manner as it shall be accounted as if Israel had pierced him. For on account of their sin he has died, and therefore in order that it may be reckoned to them as perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him and died for their sin. This is the meaning of they shall look unto me." So it is totally not out of Jewish thinking to understand what Yeshua is saying here, but it got kind of sidetracked and not understood the way we understand it, which is just very clear that first comes the painful part. And so Yeshua dresses this up or unpackages it phase by phase. He's going to be suffering at the hands of the elders, the head Kohanim, and the Torah teachers. Now, God delights to honor leaders. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God sent Moshe to ask Pharaoh, let my people go. Shalach et ami, send my people, literally. You know, God didn't actually have to ask Pharaoh. God could have gone, boop, and Pharaoh would have been dead, and all the soldiers had been dead, and the people of Israel walked out. And they wouldn't have to deal with the Red Sea. They just could have gone out. But he waited until Pharaoh, and it was a little bit of a begrudging release, but nevertheless, he waited until Pharaoh released him, and he did many intense things, the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn. And so God loves to work through authorities, and he asked Pharaoh, and of course Pharaoh ended up being very resistant, and there's an interesting study that Jonathan commented on some time ago that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart, but God will not override the free will of each of us, and he will not override the free will of leaders. He loves to work through leaders. We're celebrating Purim next month, and there'll be a pre-Purim celebration just next week, and they prayed, they fasted, and the implication is they prayed for King Ahasuerus. I know most of you might read Ahasuerus, but it's Ahasuerus. That's not hard to say, is it? Let's practice that. Ahasuerus. Good job. Again, Ahasuerus. Anyhow, that's what it is. Anyhow, they prayed and they waited for King Ahasuerus to reverse the decree. Again, God could have just said, okay, Haman, you're dead. But he didn't. He works through authority. So Yeshua is working through authority. And I just want to make this comment here. Free will is the essence of God's love. He will not break our will, but he will draw us to himself. So we were delighted to have the blessing of the Rabbinic Council relative to the March of Remembrance, and we had that blessing for 6 days, and they changed their mind. But anyhow, we're glad to get it, and we want to honor them as much as we can. So, to endure much suffering at the hand of the elders and at the hand of the head Kohanim. Now, Blaine Robinson's website was helpful in this, unpackaging the elders mean the presbyteros is the Greek word, which carries the idea of the ruling authority, probably the Sanhedrin. There was no Jewish king at the time, but the Sanhedrin would be the elders, the rulers that were in charge, and so they understood government, and they should have understood him as the king, but they didn't. And then the head Kohanim, the chief priest, that would be Cephas, and it's in plural. Im at the end is the plural ending in the Hebrew language, so the priests, the head Kohanim, would have been his predecessor, his father-in-law, or his father, and it was 15 or 20 people altogether. Now, these were the guys that did the redemptive sacrifices. They should have understood the Messiah's sacrifice, but they didn't get it. So he knew he had to suffer rejection from them. And he's naming them, and I don't think he's naming them just glibly. He's saying, these are the people that I have to go up against, the ones that should be closest to my heart. So says these, the heads of the elders, and then he says the Torah teachers. The Hebrew word is sofrim, from sefer, which means book, sofrim. And the sofrim, I think, were particularly maybe grievous to Yeshua, because I'm just kind of guessing here, but I think maybe he had a special hope. For those to understand him, the sofrim, again from Blaine Robinson's website, their grammateos, refers to a specialist in Jewish legal matters in Israelite culture. A scribe was a legal scholar and a teacher of the Torah. The word grammateos occurs 65 times in the Messianic writing, 60 of them in Matityahu, in Matthew, this Besorah, this gospel that we're going through, because it was a very prestigious person. And the Torah, the term always has the Jewish meaning of somebody learned in Torah and who copied the Torah. So fair was their job as a scribe, was to copy the scripture. And so as they copied it, they had to learn it very carefully. In ancient Israel, the art of writing was preserved as a craft by certain families. Now, literacy was a big deal, but writing the scriptures was even more intense, such as the Kenites in 1 Chronicles 2:25, ancient scribes' appearance with a writing case is mentioned in Ezekiel 9:2. It's a very big deal. And actually, you might say that in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish people, the idea of learning, of writing, is the most essential thing to who we are, who the Jewish people are. So these scribes, in a sense, were the highest royalty in the culture. Shaul talks about the Jewish people. He says, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of being circumcised, being part of the circumcised people? He's not talking about the surgery, but he's talking about the people of circumcision. And he says, much in every way, because they work on Wall Street, right? No. Because they're lawyers, right? No. He says, this is the key thing to Jewish excellence, Jewish covenantal identity. That's the best word. He says, in the first place, the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. This is actually the main legacy. These scribes represented, I think, the main legacy, I think, in Shaul, Paul thinks here, conveying the word from generation to generation. You know, the Romans were known for their empire, and the Spartans for their military, and the Athenians for their math, and their logic, and drama, and other cultural things, and the Phoenicians for the traders, and the Chinese for food, I guess. Why not? How many like Chinese food? Well, you're all Jewish by culture, if you like Chinese food. Okay, good. All right, thank you. Who said that? Vicky, I think, did. Good. All right. All right. Chinese, yes. Anyhow, when I grew up, where did I get off on all these? When I grew up, there was a saying that you could tell the Jewish neighborhood by the Chinese restaurant that was there. It's true. But anyhow, literacy is the main legacy in the Jewish people. And I think Yeshua was clearly a lover of the word. And so if you are Jewish or identifying with the Jewish people, are you a lover of the word? Do you love to read it, learn it, study it, analyze it, memorize it? Learn it in Hebrew, learn it in Greek. When I became a believer, I knew that all Orthodox kids speak and read Hebrew, so I figured, well, okay, so I'll teach my kids Hebrew, and they'll learn Hebrew and Greek, and that's the kind of Bible they should carry around. Well, it didn't exactly work out that way, but nevertheless, learning and loving the word, that's the key. So Yeshua was contemplating this to be rejected by the leaders, the governmental leaders, the Sanhedrin, rejected by the Kohanim, rejected by the scribes who knew the word and should have understood him, and he was going to be put to death. And on the third day, he had to be raised. Now, put to death, saying that to his people, put to death, it doesn't mean just die. Put to death means Roman execution. It means a horrible execution. The execution stake, the cross, was the most scandalous form of criminal execution. Even the term sounded terrible to ancient hearers, and then he'd be raised on the third day. He's going to go through this, and I'm sure that was totally a flyby. What? This is what the Messiah is going to do? Yeah, this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to die for us and be raised the third day. And eventually that came to be understood as we read in Jewish understanding, the Messiah would have to die because that's how he bore our sins. That's how he really brought redemption to Yisrael and the nations. But this was amazing to them, astonishing to them. So Kepha, you got to understand, I mean, you got to remember, he was just so said, it was just said of him. He said, you are Kepha, and on this rock I'll build my community. And so the rock was Yeshua, but Kepha was sort of the Yeshua in a diminutive sense, so he'd kind of gotten a big elevation. So it says Kepha took him aside, began rebuking him, saying, heaven be merciful, Lord, by no means will this happen to you. In other words, he's saying, look, you know, I got a little authority here. You call me the secondary rock, so let me tell you, you're not balanced here. This is just not right. He took him over, he took him aside. Now that means he didn't quite rebuke him publicly, but he said, hey, you know, Yeshua, I think you need to really think this. And so, I mean, here's Yeshua. He's the rock, but as I mentioned last week, Petros is the masculine form, and Petra is the feminine form, and the masculine form, Petra, means a detached stone or boulder. The feminine form means a mass, a rock of Gibraltar. So he's a little rock compared to Yeshua, but he's exercising authority that's really way out of line. I mean, he's telling Yeshua. Now, actually, in those days, in that culture, when a teacher had something to say, if you rebuked a teacher, that was really out of order. Rebuking, and the language in the Greek, in the Septuagint Greek anyhow, is very strong of it. It's over the top, way overstepped, interrupted, and I guess in the Greek originals as well. Correcting a teacher was rare in that culture. It's not rare today. People argue with me all the time. But anyhow, that's a little different world. But nevertheless, it was not common in those days. And in fact, the disciple, the Talmid, would walk behind, as they would travel around, would literally stand behind, walk behind the teacher. And so when Yeshua is giving him the rebuke that we read about, it says Yeshua turned his back on Kepha and said, "Get behind me, Satan, Satan. You're an obstacle in my path. You're thinking this from a human perspective, not from God's perspective." That was actually literally putting him back in his place to follow. "You're supposed to follow me. You totally don't understand what this involves, the suffering that's involved in growing the kingdom, in establishing the kingdom, in bringing atonement." It was way out of order. And so Yeshua put him back in his place. And in fact, when he says, "Get behind me, Satan," this is not so allegorical or so far out of a description, because in fact, when Yeshua had faced the temptation of the enemy, in Matthew 4, it says, "The adversary took him up into the summit of a very high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world and all the glory, and said this." He said, "All this will I give you if you will bow down and worship me." And so at that particular place, time in that chapter, Yeshua said to the enemy, "Away." The Tanakh said, "Worship God, your Adonai, your God, and serve him only." But the crucial thing I want to point out here was the enemy actually owns the world. It's a fallen world, and under Scripture, he's gotten the title deed, except Yeshua has bought it back. But at this point in history, Yeshua had not regained possession of the title of the universe, the title of the earth. Right now, it still belonged to the enemy, and so he said, "I'll give it to you." And he actually did have authority to give it to Messiah without the redemption, without the atonement. And that's what exactly Kepha was saying. You can certainly get your kingdom without the atonement, without all this suffering, without all this difficulty, without all this problem. There's an easier way to do it. But it wasn't an easier way to do it. He had to bear the price of our sins. There was no way around that. And so it's very clear that he had to be put to death, but on the third day raised to life. Apparently, Kepha did not get this plan of victory. There's no beeline to the kingdom. There's no shortcut to the kingdom. We have to go through death to self. We always have to go through death to self. And Yeshua, especially as Messiah, had to go through his death. We have to go through difficulties to come into the kingdom. There is no shortcut around that. There will be always suffering before there's victory. There's always suffering. There's always reverses. There's always difficulty. But there's always, if we're in his will, resurrection. Difficulties, but resurrection. That's Yeshua's pattern. Now, our suffering doesn't nearly equate to his or compare to his, but it is his pattern. It is the pattern. So as we're going to go into the Seder of Messiah in just a moment, I just want to point out some of the sufferings that people experience as they're following him, and we have to walk through it. Just recently, there was a decision. Just yesterday, actually, there was a decision. Washington State Supreme Court, February 16th, a lady named Mrs. Stutzman and her lawyers, using the dictionary definition of art as well as expert testimony regarding her creativity, argued for a broad reading of protected speech that encompassed unique expression. And Mrs. Stutzman said she could not do a cake decoration for a gay wedding. It was just a violation of her sense of integrity and of her sense of artistic creativity. But the courts didn't allow that. So It'll probably, she may go to jail, she may be fined, she may lose her business, she may do what she may do. There's always a price. There's always suffering when we stand for righteousness. Cake decorator convicted of discrimination. We will not do a homosexual wedding in this building, in this facility. We will not do it, and I don't know what that might cost us in the future, but there's always difficulty. Now, kind of a little minor story. It's not really suffering per se, but it's just a sweet story that I've been wanting to give for a long time, and it didn't fit anywhere. It sort of fits here. This is Itzhak Perlman, one of the world's premier violinists, and he was poised to do a concert. Renowned Israeli-American violin. He's born in Israel. He's performed in America for years. And he came to the stage at Lincoln Center, New York. So if you're familiar with Lincoln Center, you've heard about it. To play a violin concerto, something he had done many, many times. But as Perlman sat down to play this time in 1995, one of the strings of his violin broke. The audience assumed that Perlman would have to find another violin or another string for the one he was using, delaying the concert. Instead, Perlman waited a moment, closed his eyes, and signaled the conductor to begin. He played the entire concert on just three strings. Afterward, following a standing ovation, Perlman spoke. He said, "Sometimes it's the artist's task to find out how much music you can still make with what remains." Isn't that a spiritual lesson? Life doesn't always go the way we like. Sometimes it goes backwards, and sometimes we're operating on three strings. And I have a dear friend who came to me one time. He says, I'm operating on four cylinders out of eight. He's going through a tough time. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And we'll just kind of skip to the end here now. There's many, many things we could say that are about suffering, but maybe we'll just give this one illustration from the life of George Washington when he was fighting the colonial battle. And this is a better one. You may be familiar with the song, "Somewhere Over the Rainbow." You say, what does that have to do with anything? Watch, this is from Neil and Jamie Lash's paper. It was written by Yip Harburg, the son of Russian Jewish immigrants who lived in New York. The music was written by Harold Arlen, a cantor's son. And together the two men reached deep into their Jewish immigrant roots to write a prophetic song about Jewish survival. Jewish survival. This is also about suffering. Just as the Holocaust was beginning in 1939, some of the camps were going. Kristallnacht had happened, I think, in 38, maybe 37. And you know the melody, you know the song, you know the words, "Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, there's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby. Somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue, and the dreams that you dare to dream really do come true. Someday I'll wish upon a star and wake up where the clouds are far behind me, where troubles melt like lemon drops away above the chimney tops. It's where you'll find me, somewhere over the rainbow. Bluebirds fly, bluebirds fly over the rainbow. Why then, oh, why can't I?" Now, let me tell you the meaning of this. The land in the song was a metaphor for Israel. The singers of the lullaby were Jewish mothers and Jewish people generally. The dream, next year in Jerusalem, the chimney tops were the Holocaust chimneys. Birds fly over the rainbow, the Jews who could or could not escape, could escape the Holocaust. So if you go back through the wording of it, oh, and one more thing, the dreams come true. Less than 10 years after the song was written, Israel became a nation. But if you go back through the lyrics, and you think about it, it's really a powerful statement of tragedy and victory out of tragedy. Somewhere over the rainbow, let me go back to this and just bear with me. Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, that is a desperate wish. There's a land that I heard of once in a lullaby, and that's referring to Israel. Somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue, there's freedom. even for Jews. And the dreams that you dare to dream really do come through. And every Passover we say, next year, B'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. Someday I'll wish upon a star and way up where the clouds are far behind me, where troubles melt like lemon drops in the land, away above the chimney tops. Why the chimney tops? Holocaust, that's where you'll find me, somewhere over the rainbow. Bluebirds fly, bluebirds fly over the rainbow. Why, then, oh, why can't I? And so here's a tremendous song about a dream come true ultimately. So the conclusion of all this, there is no kingdom without the death, without the birth pangs of Messiah. Chevlei Mashiach, that's the Jewish understanding, that's Yeshua's teaching and Yeshua's life and death and resurrection. And then there's a place of glory, a people of glory, Jerusalem. The place should have been the place of glory for him. The leaders, it should have been the people of glory. They all disappointed him, and all may disappoint you. But on the third day, there is resurrection. There is hope. There is resurrection power for all of us to come and to take and to enter in. So would the worship team come up, and we're going to just meditate on this for a moment, and then we'll have the Seder of Messiah. The Seder of Messiah, Yeshua, at his Last Supper, he said, he made kind of a miniature of the Passover Seder, in which he said, do this as often as you will. And so we do it. We do it once a month at this point. Do it as often as you will in remembrance of me. And so he took the matzah, and he took the wine, and he made a blessing, and he said, take, eat, this is my body over the matzah. And he said, blessing, this is the new covenant in my blood. So we're going to celebrate this, as many as want to. It's voluntary, and we love celebrating. We love relishing in the reality of his atonement. And it's open. Anybody's invited to. Nobody's required to, but we're invited to. And we just want to have our hearts open. If you're seeking God, if you're seeking truth, if you're walking with God in truth, we invite you. But before we do that, let's just meditate on this theme. There's no kingdom without the atonement, without the birth pangs, without the Chevlei Mashiach. And people will disappoint us. Circumstances will disappoint us. But there'll be resurrection. There'll be third day resurrection in Messiah.